Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Way toward the end of your New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and glory, honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. On his second missionary journey, traveling to churches established a couple of years before and finding them sound and growing. Continuing on the journey as the Lord leads to new fields of service. Obedience to a vision brings them to Macedonia in the north of what is now Greece. A woman is saved by the riverside and promptly opens her home as a base of operations for the mission there in Philippi. God has brought us here. What other great things will he do? As we will shortly see, what is next is not only disappointing, but downright heartbreaking. Often, circumstances do not turn out as we hoped or imagined. We believe we are in the place of God's appointment, doing what God would have us to do. And by the way, that is the best place to be, is in the place of God's appointment, doing what God would have you to do. And we have great expectations, and yet suddenly everything seems to fall apart. It wasn't supposed to be this way. We may think God has let us down. But God knows the end from the beginning. The pit of despair we presently find ourselves in is not our permanent home. What will God make of the tragedy? What blessings will arise from the ashes of my catastrophe? God knows. Watch and see. In Acts chapter 16, we have the apostles, the apostle Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy there in the city of Philippi. God has brought them there. They have seen great and wonderful things happen. And as they are mastering the lay of the land and endeavoring to interact with people in the markets and so on, as the apostle Paul was usually doing on these kinds of things, he runs into an unusual circumstance. It says in verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now let me pause here. This girl is a slave girl. She is property to be bought and sold, a market commodity of the day. She has no legal rights of her own under the Roman system, to be used and abused by her masters at their will. And it says she had a spirit of divination. In the Greek, this is the spirit of Python. She was evidently a demon-possessed girl, able to predict the future. Now, let me pause here. Demons do not, the devil does not have the future all panned out and ready to go. He does not know everything that's going to happen. He has the same resources you and I have. He has the scripture, and the devil knows the Bible better than we do. He has the scripture. He also has his minions all over the place. Can you imagine? We're familiar with the concept of insider trading. That some people, if they know the right people and get a little piece of information, can make a fortune because they got advance notice on something that's going to be happening. The devil has that for all of us. He has his minions listening behind closed doors. He knows patterns of behavior. He knows that if this is going to be happening over here, and he knows this is going to happen because plans are at least likely, because the plans and so on that are happening here, that this over here is going to be a very likely outcome, and he will orchestrate things to bring about the greatest bad, the greatest wickedness out of this that he can. He doesn't know the future, but he is wise and knowledgeable, and therefore can often make predictions. And therefore, his demons have access to the same information, the same material. And therefore, this demon-possessed girl would have been probably pretty good at predicting the future. She was a fortune teller. And because people paid to have their fortunes told, we occasionally see this in our own culture, palm reading here and there and other things like that. And this was a huge business back in this day. And because of her accuracy, because she was indeed a demon-possessed girl, she brought her masters, those who owned her, tremendous profits. She had tapped into that invisible network of information that the spirit world has. And she followed Paul and his crew throughout Philippi. Now, as you drive down Meridian or some other places around here, you'll see some guy standing on the street corner waving a sign, spinning it around. He's out there doing his thing, waving around this human billboard that's out there. Here at tax season, as, from now on, we're going to see a bunch of people dressed up like the Statue of Liberty. We're going to see all these different things out there. People advertising cars and houses and who knows what, pizza and everything else. And sometimes if we own that business or we're promoting that business, that's a good thing. Hey, we're getting a lot of exposure. We're getting a lot of customers as a result. And yet here, this demon-possessed girl becomes a billboard for the missionaries, but it's not a good thing. She followed them. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who would show us the way of salvation." Now we might think, hey, this is great. We've got a local who is well known. A local that people flock to get information. And she is declaring that we are missionaries of the Most High God who declare a way of salvation. This might perhaps be strictly a marketing approach, mind you. Might be perceived as a good thing. But there are a number of negative connotations with this, of course. One of which is that the perception here among the locals, and this has to do with their culture and everything else, was that the Most High God is simply one of many. He isn't saying that there is only one God. And in the Greek here, it is not the way of salvation, but a way of salvation. It's not exclusive. It's kind of interesting. If you go through, one of these days I'm going to do a series on this. G. Campbell Morgan did this ages ago. The Voice of the Devil. You go through and the passage of the scripture where the devil is actually doing the speaking. And it is amazing how much truth the devil declares. Most of what he says is so. But the context is tweaked and fiddled with. Or he only gives you a partial truth. Or he mixes truth and error. And it's amazing. The cults do the same thing, by the way. They know how to manipulate the scripture to take truth and turn it into a lie. And the devil does exactly the same thing. These are teaching a way of salvation. Well, it is the way of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is only one salvation. And by way of implication, a way of salvation, implying that there are others. One among many others. One among many other gods. One among many means of salvation. And also, the devil is not going to do God's work. There's always a spin on anything that he does. Never promoting pure truth over error. There's always an angle to deceive. And so it says, this she did many days there in verse 18. They put up with it for a long time. But Paul, being grieved. That word grieved, some translations will have the word annoyed. Perhaps exasperated. And the idea there is that he was worked up and worn out. It's like, this is really, really getting to me. And I am so sick of hearing this. Now, we don't think of the Apostle Paul, but it's in it, you get the idea. In other words, the Apostle Paul, as Popeye was wont to say, I've had all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. And he turned around and said to the spirit, not to the girl, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour, the instant. That same hour is an idiom, means right like that. Now, we don't have this girl following the team anymore. We don't have an advertisement from the devil putting his own spin on what the mission is all about. But we've got another problem. This girl was a very, very valuable commodity to her masters. And it says there in that next verse, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, what'd they do? Can they get it back? Can they put the demon back into the girl and have her resume what she was doing? No, that's gone. What recourse do they have? They really don't have much recourse. What are they doing? They are venting. They're not seeking remuneration. The pocketbook is often the most sensitive part of human anatomy. And therefore, they are dealing with vengeance in dealing with Paul and his team. It says they caught hold of Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. Now, a couple of things to remember. Number one, Philippi, the city in northern Greece and Macedonia, is a Roman colony. Now, Roman politics, we have a hard enough time dealing with our own. Roman politics are very complicated. Different provinces had different types of administration. And sometimes, very often, within a province, within a state, we would say, there were certain cities that had special privileges, Philippi being one of those. Corinth has also had the same status. That particular city was like an enclave of Rome. It was not under the governor of the province. It had its own administration and was responsible for itself. It was considered, basically, an outpost of Rome. It had the same kind of government that Rome did. Everything was, all the legal work and everything was done in Latin in this place that actually spoke Greek. But everything was done in Latin there. The people there, by and large, were Roman citizens, which gave them a huge amount of privilege in that world. The vast majority of people in the Roman Empire were not citizens, but the majority of the people there in Philippi probably would have been citizens, which gave them there were a whole series of laws and rights and so on, privileges that belonged to Roman citizens and no one else. So this made things considerably more complicated. And so, there were laws and so on that did this. Rome in microcosm. There were two magistrates. The rulers there would be two of them. They're not kings or anything. It's kind of like you have two mayors, if you will. But they have a lot more authority than a mayor would. And they brought these people before these two leaders, the two magistrates that were there in Philippi. And they laid charges before them there, beginning in verse 20. And they said, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. Now, Silas and Paul were indeed Jews. They were Christian Jews, but they were still Jews. Is this a problem? Why is this a charge? Judaism is legal in the Roman Empire. Judaism was legal in Philippi. What's the problem here? Well, understand that at about this same time, it actually happened just a little bit before, Claudius, who was Roman emperor at that time, had expelled the Jews from Rome. By the way, this is when Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome. He had expelled the Jews from Rome. And therefore, there was an undercurrent of anti-Semitism going on in the Roman Empire, more so than usual. There was always some. And these fellows would be targeted as far as their Judaism is concerned. It says they're troubling our city. They're causing confusion and chaos. They are causing religious contention. By the way, this also might explain as far as the Judaism aspect why Luke, who was a Gentile, and Timothy, who was half Gentile and half Jew, were left out of this. It was only Paul and Silas that were arrested out of the four of them. I don't think it was because Luke and Timothy were faster. And they are teaching customs that it is unlawful for us to receive, being Romans. Now, in the Roman Empire, any religion was lawful. I could worship, you know, ice cream if I wanted to, and it would be legal in Rome. I could bow the knee to Bozo, and that would be fine in ancient Rome. Not a problem. The problem was here. What was illegal then? It was illegal to proselytize Roman citizens. So, as a Christian, I could worship freely and do as I pleased. But to go to a Roman citizen and try to win them to Christ, that was illegal. That was illegal. Theoretically, it doesn't work this way most of the time, theoretically in the Muslim world, a Christian, as long as he pays the taket, the tax, is able to practice his religion himself or meet with other believers, theoretically. But if I were to try to share the gospel with somebody who is a Muslim, then I lose my head. It's against the law. It's against the law in most Muslim nations for a Christian to witness to a Muslim. And in many countries, it's a capital offense. And so in ancient Rome, there were varying degrees of penalty for this. It wasn't necessarily a capital offense, but it was illegal to proselytize. It was illegal for a Christian, for example, to try to win a non-Christian to Christ. Whether he's a pagan or Jew, it didn't make any difference. To try to win somebody from one religion to Christ. That was illegal in the Roman world. Among Roman citizens, not about among the slaves or those who were non-citizens, that was fair game, but among citizens, it was illegal. And again, remember we're dealing with a colony where the majority of the people are indeed citizens. And so there's a gut reaction, there's a reaction, you know, there's a world of difference, if we think about it, between a reaction and a response. A response is usually calculated and thought through. And as we, preach a sermon or encourage somebody through the faith, we are hoping and praying that there would be a response to what God has done. Reactions are visceral. Reactions are emotional. Reactions also have a tendency not to last real long. And we have a reaction here among the people who are listening to the charges against Paul and Silas. So these charges are brought before the magistrates, and they're in the marketplace. My wife and I years ago went on a Holy Land trip, and we spent 3 days in Greece. And one of the places we went was Corinth. And it would be a similar type of layout. Corinth, the marketplace and everything has all been excavated. You can tour and walk through it and everything. And it's amazing how much of what Paul saw while he was walking there is still there. And you had the market and all these booths and everything else. Big area, probably 4 or 5 times the size of this room. Big, huge, open agora market area with buildings and narrow walkways where the stalls would be and so forth. And connected to the market was a gigantic block of stone. Probably a little bit longer than this section of curtains and probably about as tall as I am. So a giant block of stone, about 4 feet wide across the top, that long. And yay high. That was the bima, the judgment seat. And the judges, the magistrates, would be sitting on stools or on an elevated platform behind that so they could be above the people. That would be the judgment seat adjacent to the market where Paul and Silas was brought. Very similar situation there in Philippi. And so they would be brought there, and it's right there in the market. So you have this huge crowd of people who are hearing the squabble and the shouting and so forth. And so this giant mob collects around this, listens to the charges, and the magistrates are also outraged. And the crowd is outraged. And it says in verse 22, and the multitude rose up together with them, with the magistrates, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, not their own, but Paul and Silas, and commanded to beat them. Now, you have these two magistrates up here behind this bench. On either side, you would have two guys called lictors. Lictors. And the lictors carried rods, probably about as big around as your as one of your fingers. Think of a big, thick, long piece of bamboo. Probably about head high. Maybe holding that. And we still have in English that if you give a, oh, I know it's not politically correct, if you give a child a spanking, in the old days that was called giving them a licking. And that's what that's from. The lictors had that stick. And what they did is they stripped the clothes off of Paul and Silas. They're not stark naked, but they have their backs exposed. And they beat these men with those sticks, laid them down. And it says, when they had laid many stripes upon them. In Jewish law, you were allowed, under certain circumstances, as a punishment, to give somebody a similar treatment. But in Jewish law, 40 stripes were all you were allowed to give. No more. As a matter of fact, the Jews kept it to 39 in case somebody miscounted. The Romans, of course, had no limitations. It was at the discretion of the leader. And outraged, viscerally responding, angry people are going to beat people until they get tired of beating them. These two outsiders, these two foreigners, these two folks coming in to challenge our Roman status, that would be how it be perceived, were beaten. A hasty reaction. Rome was not noted for its mercy. And the lictors gave the missionaries a licking. And after they had laid many stripes on them, don't think of just welts, but think after a while, you've got open wounds here, bleeding and swollen, very, very painful. Don't even want to touch it. And after they had laid many stripes upon them, it says in verse 23, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. The Romans had basically three types of imprisonment. If you were awaiting trial or something like that, and sometimes not even for that. If you were a high class, high level Roman official and something had happened, you might be freed on your own recognizance. That the trial will be day after tomorrow, and in the meantime, you are free to go. If you were a high-level official. If you were your standard Roman citizen, you would have what Paul had, as we see in Acts chapter 28. You would be under house arrest. You could have your own place. You could, but you couldn't leave. And you would be always chained to a Roman soldier. With the permission of the authorities, you might be able to go to the market. You might be able to go anywhere, really, as long as you were not too far away and available in case the trial came. But you always had to be chained to that Roman soldier. That was the standard for most Roman citizens. But your average person that was out there, if they had committed a crime, they would be thrust into the local jail. Now, I had years gone by, different jail ministries that I've participated in. Modern jails are plush compared to what we have in Roman days. You're talking about a stone building, barred windows like we see in the Old West, and not just the one or two cells. It wasn't like, you know, here comes Andy from Mayberry and he walks in there and Otis is over here in the cell. That isn't quite the situation. You've got something considerably more dank and dark. There are no lights. You have a door, but the rest of the thing is stone. The outer prison, the first section, some of the cells that border the outside might have small windows up at the top with some bars across there to enter, have just enough light come in so you can see what's going on. But as you went further into the prison, some of these were quite large. As you went further into the prison, you didn't have windows. And the folks went through there with a lamp or a torch to be able to see where they were going. And the janitor didn't come very often either. And these two men were brought in after they had received this beating and thrust into the innermost cell that they had. And their feet placed in the stocks. A piece of wood stretched out here with a notch in it. Series of notches. And then another piece across the top the same way. and their feet would be put in there, brought down, and they put a lock or something on the end of that to hold it fast. These two men are sitting there on the stone floor with their feet stretched out in front of them. They can't turn, they can't roll over, and because of the beating they've gotten, they cannot lie down. They have to sit up or maybe lean forward. I'm a missionary. I'm here serving God. God brought me here. And I have just gotten the worst beating I've ever gotten in my life or could even possibly imagine having received. I'm in great agony. My back is a giant open wound. And I'm in a filthy, dark, stinky prison. I'm in the place of God's appointment. I'm in the place of God's choosing. I am doing what God wants me to do. And some may think, then I don't want it. This is not what I had in mind. I was thinking I'd come someplace, see a bunch of people saved, we'd start a church, things would just go and go and go, great revival would happen, we'd transform the culture. Man, this would be great! But it hasn't turned out that way. Circumstances are not, perhaps, what we would choose or desire. What is the reaction of these two missionaries? Do they sit there and silently weep because of their circumstances? Do they sit there and begin to mutter under their breath, woe is me, and God's forgotten me, and this is awful, and why in the world did I come here in the first place? I'd be better off doing what anything else. What did these two men do? It says in verse 25, they couldn't sleep. At midnight, there in the dark, I don't know if they would even be able to tell it was midnight, being in the innermost prison. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God in their affliction. That last little phrase is great. And the prisoners heard them. I mean, I'm in here for proselytizing. Why don't I proselytize some more while I'm in here? I'm going to pray. I'm going to sing songs in praise of God. It's amazing how much, if you have good songs, it's amazing how much great theology is in some of the songs we sing. Should be in all of them. The gospel is in the songs we sing. What Christ did for us is in the songs we sing. And people with no background or understanding, but yet speaking the same language, who are listening to this, are going to be able to hear the gospel. And the fact that Paul and Silas are probably praying for a number of things, including the salvation of those about them, they have an audience. In spite of the fact that I am in agony, in spite of the fact that I'm in a smelly prison, in spite of the fact that I don't know what's going to be happening tomorrow, I'm going to use the circumstances that I find myself in right now for the glory of God and turn every opportunity into a ministry opportunity. And that's what these two fellows did. Now, we don't know what they were praying for. Perhaps they were praying for their own release. After all, if they were freed, they would have greater opportunity, perhaps, than they had in the prison. But God had them there for a purpose. Lord, we're praying for our release. We're praying for a change of circumstances. We're praying for opportunity to glorify you. And it says in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. Earthquakes are not uncommon in that part of the world. The miracle, of course, is in the timing. Is this an answer to our prayers? They knew they were in the right place doing the right thing. In Romans chapter 14 verse 8 it says, for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. They knew that in spite of being in prison, God was near. God knows, God cares. In Romans chapter 8 verses 35 through 37 it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm in the place of God's choosing, doing what God would have me to do? I'm suffering. What will God make of what I am going through? The earthquake comes. And it says, the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. It shifted things so much that the mortar loosened, and the spikes that were driven into the wall came loose. That the doors shifted so much that the latches caused the doors to swing open freely. And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, the jailer, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Now, he was about to kill himself. It was a capital offense for him, for prisoners to escape his charge. Suicide was common among the Romans. If you read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire or anything about Roman history, you'll find out how many of these people committed suicide. I mean, it's just outrageous. It's crazy. How many of these people committed suicide? It was considered more honorable than execution. It was certainly more merciful than what the Romans would do to him. The Romans had this vague concept of the hereafter, almost a fatalistic, fuzzy view of the afterlife. And the Romans had a tremendous focus, as our culture does, on the immediate rather than the hereafter. And Paul, supposing, having probably a very good idea of exactly what this man was thinking and what was running through his mind, even though he couldn't see him from where he was, he shouted out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." Then he, the jailer, called for a light, a torch, a lamp, something. And he sprang in before them, getting before Paul and Silas as quickly as he could, trembling. And he fell down before them. Submission. And it says he brought them out. He takes them out of the stocks, which had already been loosened, brings them out, making sure the rest of the prison is secure. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it says he was awakened out of his sleep, but no doubt he had heard some of what Paul and Silas had been praying and singing earlier on. I mean, isn't too often you have this kind of a chorus in the jail. Perhaps he had heard the gospel during the time that the missionaries had been in Philippi, heard little bits and pieces of it, wondering what was going on and hearing little bits and pieces of the message. These are the men who serve the Most High God, who bear a message of salvation. And so Paul and Silas declare the message to this jailer. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." I'll come to that in just a moment. First of all, believe. Believe. In the Greek language, that conveys the idea of commit your trust, put your faith, your hope, your confidence in. It isn't just to acknowledge that something is so, but it's to trust something. It says, trust, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the one doing the saving. He is saving us from the consequences of sin. We have, by salvation, been rescued by Jesus. And you will be saved. There is certainty here. There's no maybe. It's the promise of God, not the uncertainty of man. Years ago, if somebody had some knee and says, "Well, I'll tell you what, we will be a help to you." I can't say that. Circumstances may prevent me from being a help to somebody. I remember I had to cancel some appointments a little over a year ago. Why? Because I had an emergency appendectomy. "I'm sorry, I can't go. I'm in the hospital having surgery." Circumstances may arise. If we can, we will help. There's always has to be that contingency. But with God, if God has made a promise, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," there's a certainty there. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on God. If I am trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid for my salvation by his sacrifice on the cross, God has promised I will have, right then and there, at the moment of faith, salvation. It's a certainty. It is a guarantee based on the integrity, the truthfulness, the honesty, the power and authority of God. Now let's drop down to verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. See, what they did, that statement there, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house, is expanded on. They don't have the message, the sit down and discussion there in verse 32. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Almost certainly, here's the jail and here's his house. It would have been a right next door kind of a situation. And so the apostles, the Paul and Silas are taken next door. They declare the gospel to the man's whole family. Everybody's up in the middle of the night. The earthquake probably shook them out of bed. And they heard the gospel from these missionaries. Look at the end of verse 34. It says, and rejoiced believing in God with all his house. So his wife, kids, perhaps some servants that were there, maybe extended family, who knows. Everybody that was part of this man's household heard the gospel declared by these two missionaries. And it says in our text, and they all believed. Every one of them. Which is why we can go back to verse 31. Thou shalt be saved and thy house. It doesn't mean one person gets saved and automatically everybody else is saved. His household was saved because they heard the message and they believed as well. And it says there at the end of verse 33, and they were baptized, he and all his, straightway, immediately. You never have baptism preceding salvation in the Scripture. Baptism is always follows salvation. There is no infant baptism in the Scripture. You know, as darling as those little babies are, they can't believe. Only those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, only those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be baptized. It is believers' baptism. And so his whole household heard the Word of God. His whole household believed. And his whole household was baptized. And it says that there was great rejoicing. And there was thanksgiving as well. The missionaries were cared for. Look in verse 33. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He bathed their wounds. And it says in verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. Actually, the word for meat is actually table. He set table before them. It wasn't, you know, here's a chunk of food, start gnawing. It was, they cleared out the refrigerator, the pantry, everything. They just put it all before these guys and let them eat. Who probably had not gotten anything since they'd been thrown into the jail. Gratitude. Just as the woman who opened up her home after her salvation says, if you have found me faithful, please use my home. And she wouldn't take no for an answer. Use my home as your base while you're here in Philippi. And gratitude is a good indication that somebody has truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was great rejoicing. At the end of verse 34, and they rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. Salvation coming to the jailer's home. Turning trial into blessing. Why are we here? Why was I thrown into prison? Why is this place, this smelly, dark, horrible place, the place of God's appointment for me at this time? I'm doing what God wants me to do in the place of God's choosing. How will this benefit? Who will this benefit? And before that shaking,